page. Having begun a practice of standing during scripture reading, some of you will be discouraged that I'm not reading the whole passage, and some of you will be encouraged that I am not reading the whole passage. We are going to stand together while I read and you follow from Acts chapter 10, the first 16 verses. You may use the handout. You may use the Pew Bible. It begins on page 100. You may use your own Bible. I cannot tell you what page that is. And that's 100 of the New Testament, by the way. Not, if you open up to page 100, you're probably going to be looking at some aspect of the law and wonder where I am. So, the first 16 verses of Acts chapter 10. Now, there was a man at Caesarea named Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian cohort, a devout man and one who feared God with all his household, and gave many alms to the Jewish people and prayed to God continually. About the ninth hour of the day, he clearly saw in a vision an angel of God who had just come in and said to him, "Cornelius," and fixing his gaze on him and being very much alarmed, he said, "What is it, Lord?" And he said to him, "Your prayers and alms have ascended as a memorial before God. Now dispatch the men to Joppa and send for a man named Simon, who is also called Peter. He is staying with a tanner named Simon, whose house is by the sea." When the angel who was speaking to him had left, he summoned two of his servants and a devout soldier of those who were his personal attendants. And after he had explained everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. On the next day, as they were on their way and approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray. But he became hungry and was desiring to eat. But while they were making preparations, he fell into a trance, and he saw the sky opened up and an object like a great sheet coming down, lowered by four corners to the ground. And there were in it all kinds of four-footed creature animals and crawling creatures of the earth and birds of the air. A voice came to him, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything unholy and unclean." Again a voice came to him a second time, "What God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy." This happened three times, and immediately the object was taken up into the sky. Please be seated. One of the things that I have stated for, I'm not sure how many years, is that as we come to familiar passages, we can have a lot of trouble simply because they're familiar passages. There are things that we can miss so easily, or things that we do not appreciate just how wonderful they are because we're familiar with them. This is one of those passages. We're familiar with it. It's really easy to miss good stuff. Now, as we approach this, a couple of things that get, proverbially speaking, get us into the right neighborhood or maybe the right mindset. Up to Acts 8, the early church mainly is in Jerusalem, but Acts 8 begins by telling us about believers coming under persecution following Stephen being martyred. On the one hand, we look at it and we go, how tragic. And yet, we can also look at it and say, you know what? God said, you will be witnesses here and going out further and going out even further. And here you guys are only here. Did you forget about the go further and go even further? Well, we tend to get comfortable. And we tend to have to be reminded to go out. And that's what happened here. Acts 8:1 says, Saul was in hearty agreement with putting Stephen to death. And on that day, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And that tells us that the apostles are remaining in Jerusalem while many other believers are going out beyond that. And if we compare that with the, you will be witnesses in Judea, Galilee, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the earth, we go, oh, yeah, look at this. God is sending them out. Further, Acts 8 continues with Philip evangelizing Samaritans in Samaria. You remember? They're the half-breeds that the Jews hate. They are the half-breeds who also hate Jews back. So this is a big step. And Philip goes to Samaria, the city, and there is this great evangelistic campaign. And God interrupts it by sending Philip to meet a guy who is headed from Jerusalem back home, and we don't even know what his name is. What we know is he is a eunuch. He is a government official, and he is from Ethiopia. Ethiopia? That's like Africa, right? Yeah. And so God says to Philip, you got to meet this guy. I have been working on his heart. And he is going to trust the Lord Jesus Christ as his Savior. And I am going to use him to take the gospel of Jesus Christ way beyond Israel. You need to get to him. Well, we also have along this trek into chapter 10. Acts 9 records Saul receiving letters from the high priest that he can take to provide the authority for him to arrest followers of the way, believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, who are in another country in the city of Damascus, so that he can bind them and bring them back to Jerusalem so that they can be tried. Do we need any more information to remind us the church is being persecuted? No, we really don't. We see it. Well, last week's passage records God the Holy Spirit leading Peter to Joppa, and it wasn't all in one step. It was a two-step process. He came to a city called Lydda first, and then over to Joppa. And this week's passage records the early church reaching out to the last category, Gentiles. Now, all of us, somewhere along the way, have realized whatever setting we're in, people make distinctions. There are any number of expressions that can be used. I grew up in Berks County. My family is Pennsylvania Dutch heritage. And in case you've never heard it, don't be too shocked to hear that a Pennsylvania Dutch person just might say, if you ain't Dutch, you ain't much. In other words, we're the top of the heap. Some might say, well, that's a little arrogant. We're Dutchmen, Pennsylvania Dutchmen, are not the only ones who do it. Pretty much everybody does it. If you have been in other parts of the world, you have seen it. You may not have identified it. The country of India, which I had great privilege to visit and teach some national pastors, they used to have a system in place that was called the caste system. C-A-S-T-E, I believe it is spelled. And basically, it would say, we are dividing people into categories. And don't you dare think that if you are in category number 5, that you have any right to marry someone who is in category number 4. They are better than you. Just stay away. Or, if you are in category number 4, don't even look at somebody in category number 5 to say, I like them. Because you don't want to marry beneath yourself. And we have all kinds of people in the United States who have expressed something along that same line. Like a guy who says to his friend regarding his friend's wife, you realize, of course, you married out of your league. You don't deserve somebody that good. This distinction stuff forgive me, it's built into us. If there is not a category for us to put someone, we will create it. It's who we are. So these distinctions are out there. We're going to walk through Acts chapter 10, studying how God the Holy Spirit prepared Peter to minister to a prominent Gentile, and we will make applications and observations at the end. So, number one, yes, I understand that this guy is a Roman soldier. Every Jewish person is of the opinion we need to get rid of Rome. We need to get rid of Roman soldiers. We don't like them. We don't want them. And yet here we are in Acts chapter 10, and the first two verses tell us about how great a guy this is. Oh, and yeah, he does happen to be a Roman soldier. So, on the surface, there are going to be some issues. Can you imagine somebody in a Roman soldier uniform, whatever that would have looked like, knocking on Peter's door saying, come with me? The neighbors are over there like, oh, you know what? Mark it on the calendar. We may not see him again. And besides that, it'd be a really good idea if we could get somebody who follows him to make sure where they took him, because we may need to break into that place and try to get him, you know. Well, that's not what's happening at all. And so as we study this, we're going to find some things just are not at all what we would expect a Jewish man and a Roman soldier to have this kind of interaction, for which I say praise God. Now, he was over in a city called Lydda, and we had that map to show where that was with regard to Jerusalem, and they call Peter from Lydda over to Joppa because somebody has died. That's how he gets over there. The last verse of Acts chapter 9 says, and Peter stayed many days in Joppa with a tanner named Simon. God got him there, and God got him to stay many days. I have not been in a tanning facility. Perhaps never, but one thing I know about tanning facilities is they smell. They have an odor that tends to be unpleasant. So you need a reason to be there, to stay there. God gave Peter a reason to stay there. Well, here we are after God gets him to stay, and how many days is many days? Well, I don't know. And Scripture doesn't tell us how many days. But we have a gentleman who is a Roman centurion that says to us if nothing other than this, this guy is in charge of 100 soldiers. This guy carries responsibility. This guy is an officer. Now, there's a lot we don't understand with regard to rank in Rome and so forth, but centurion, this guy's a big deal. But it also tells us that he's, you know, as far as the neighborhood is concerned, they're going to go, yeah, he's a good guy. You know, he doesn't beat us up. He doesn't throw us in jail. He doesn't make accusations. He's a pretty good guy. Well, here we are. Cornelius. That may be a familiar name to you. I happen to know a guy whose name is Cornelius. I have to imagine this is how he got that name. Be that as it may, Cornelius, according to the end of the second verse, prays a lot. And he prays to the God of Israel. He's not praying to his Roman gods. He's praying to the God of Israel. Here we are. He is a devout man. His family appears also to be devout from everything that we can see here. So in verse 3, about the ninth hour of the day, he clearly saw in a vision an angel of God who had just come in and said to him, Cornelius. On the one hand, there's really nothing so special about verse 3. And yet there are all kinds of things that are special about verse 3. First of all, when was the last time that you were visited by an angel? Pastor? You do remember that verse about being visited by angels unaware. Yes, I am. That's why I say, do you know the last time that you were visited by an angel? Probably not. However, the circumstances of this one are not your average. Also, what time is it when the angel visits him? We go, well, obviously, Pastor, you just read it. About the ninth hour of the day. Where is the ninth hour of the day on your watch? You go, excuse me, but I'm not even sure which way is clockwise. How am I supposed to know where the ninth hour is? Well, I'm glad you asked. You see, we're talking about days that there weren't watches, there weren't wall clocks. There were these things called sundials. And you could only begin to measure what time it is when the sun was rising. Therefore, if you go from what we call 6 a.m. as being sunrise, the ninth hour is 3 in the afternoon. Okay? The ninth hour the ninth hour. Seems to me that there are other references to the ninth hour. Well, funny you should ask, because I'm going to show you two of them. It has from Acts chapter 3, verse 1. Now, Peter and John were going up to the temple at the ninth hour. Oh, what is the ninth hour? The hour of prayer. Is that significant, Pastor? Well, if you are a Roman soldier and you are a devout man, that Jewish people who are your neighbors don't mind having you as a neighbor, there are going to be some people who might react a little bit if you as a Roman went to the local synagogue at the time of prayer because you wanted to pray. So what might you do? Stay home and pray at the same time. Wow. Really hadn't thought about that. He chooses to pray when the Jews are praying. Oh, this guy really is a devout man, isn't he? Well, what else can you tell me, Pastor, about the ninth hour? Well, there's another set of verses. Luke chapter 23 there, verses 44 to 47. Now it was about the sixth hour, high noon, and darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour, because the sun was obscured. And the veil of the temple was torn in two, and Jesus, who is on a cross at this time, crying out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Having said this, he breathed his last. And when the centurion saw what had happened, he began praising God, saying, "Certainly this man was innocent." I think it is fascinating to note Jesus absolutely is in control of the time of his death while on a Roman cross, and he chooses to breathe his last at the ninth hour, which is the hour of prayer for the Jewish people. And it does not record it here, but we have other places in the gospel where Jesus says, "It is finished," which loses some of the oomph from the Greek. It stands complete. The work that God gave me to do stands complete. Which really is the reason why we have any basis for praying at all. And it happened at the ninth hour. Now, as we work through this, it says in verses 4 to 6, Cornelius's prayers and alms have ascended as a memorial before God. And the angel says, "Dispatch men to Joppa for Simon Peter." Okay? The angel who has gotten Cornelius' attention says, "Send some guys for, bring him to your house." You've got authority, you've got guys at your command. Send some guys to get him. And in verses 7 and 8, Cornelius dispatches guys to go get Simon Peter. And we're told two of his servants. So we say, two of his servants and a devout soldier. So we go, okay. I'm going to guess that these two servants are not soldiers, or it would have said three soldiers, or it would have said two soldiers and a devout soldier, or something like that. So these servants probably are not military, but he trusts them to run aspects of his household. He says, I want you two guys to go for me and find this guy. And this soldier is going to go with them. So, the day after Cornelius has the vision, the picture goes to Peter. It is the sixth hour, high noon. He goes to the rooftop. And, you know, here we are, we go, how in the world did he ever stay on a slanted roof? Well, it wasn't a slanted roof, number one. It was flat. It was for that purpose. Maybe it was the guy's patio. I don't know. But it was flat. It was usable. He went up there, and it says he receives a vision. Actually, it says he went into a trance. He's hungry, and he goes into a trance. I am not going to speak for you, but I happen to know that stuff that we're thinking about before we fall asleep often influences our dreams. If I'm thinking about a particular topic when I fall asleep, there's a really good chance I'm going to dream about it. You know that. So here he is. He's hungry. He gets a trance. And oh, look. It's about eating food. We may look at that and go, oh, you're just going to be silly now, Pastor, aren't you? No, I'm not just going to be silly. God is being very practical with this. Here is, quote, a good Jewish guy that before he understood why I might eat this and not that, his parents made sure that he ate this and not that. And then as he is getting maybe towards his teen years, he's going to go through bar mitzvah. He's learning about the law. And why is it that I may eat this and not that? So he's already been practicing it, but now he learns why. And then, as an adult, he's off on his own, and now he knows the what, he knows the why, and he continues it. So here he is, he's about to have some lunch, and God, with his marvelous sense of humor, lowers what appears to be a sheet. And when it comes down, the four corners open up, and there is a voice that says, kill and eat. If we were using some speaking from the hood kind of language, you know, the voice would say, dude, you hungry? Have lunch. Take your pick. And Peter looks at it and says, oh no! Some of that stuff is unclean. And I have never eaten anything that's unclean. Never! I won't do it. And the voice says in verse 15, what God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy. And we go, wow. I'm not sure how old Peter is, but for the sake of the argument, if this guy is 30 years old, he's got 30 years of experience gagging at the concept of eating certain things. And here is a message from God that says, don't call it unclean or unholy if I have cleansed it. And we can imagine Peter going, I think I missed that chapter. You know, I still don't like that. Well, verse 16 does not say, Peter said, amen, let's eat. Verse 16 says, this happened 3 times. Which means Peter says to God on multiple occasions, ain't gonna do it. Ain't gonna do it. Not me. Maybe somebody else will, but not me. This is just a test, right? Well, as we go on, one of the things that we have to say is, oh, wait a minute. It said in verse 12, all kinds of four-footed animals and crawling creatures of the earth and birds of the air. I don't know what you call crawling creatures of the earth, but I won't tell you. There are a bunch of things that I think fit the category of crawling creatures of the earth that I am not planning on eating. I think it's safe to say the same for Peter. So here he is. After having complained and had this message 3 times. Take a look at this little statement. When God says it once, it is important. How do I know that? Because God didn't have to tell us a thing. But if God desired to communicate something to us, it must be important. If he says it once, it's important. When God says it twice, it must be very important. In adult Sunday school this morning, we were talking about how often when dealing with sacrifices, it says an animal without blemish, an animal without blemish, an animal without, you know, and part of us says, Lord, I know it's supposed to be without blemish. Why do you keep saying it? Because it's very important. And I went just a little farther. When God says it 3 or more times, take it to the bank. That's an investment. Count on it. He didn't have to say it once. But if he says it three or more times, we better carry that with us. It is that important. So, verse 17. Some of us are going to relate to this because Scripture records Peter perplexed in mind. I can see Peter going, I know you're telling me something, Lord, and I don't have a clue what it is. I am perplexed. How is it that you could say to me, forget about the law and how important it is, and disregard all those dietary things? He is perplexed. So while he is on the rooftop, the three guys come from Cornelius' house in Caesarea down the coast to Joppa. They have inquired where Simon the Tanner lives because they know that's the house they have to go to. So there he is, perplexed. And part of verse 17 and then 18 and 19, they show up at the house and they ask for Simon Peter. And in verse 20, Scripture records this. But get up, go downstairs and accompany them without misgivings, for I have sent them myself. Cornelius may say, I sent those guys, but God the Holy Spirit is saying, I sent those guys. You're going to look at them and you're going to say, Gentiles. Ugh. Samaritans are better than Gentiles. And I don't really like Samaritans. Gentile, a Roman soldier? Oh, man. I'm really going to be slumming it. And the Holy Spirit says, go without misgivings. Go. Go. And so, what happens? He comes down the steps and he says, you're looking for me. I don't know how these guys react. But if I have never in my life seen Simon Peter, and I show up at a house where he is a guest in order to ask about him, and this dude walks to the gate and says, you're looking for me. I'm thinking to myself, how does he know I'm looking for him? What's going on? Well, he invites him in. They spend some time together. And then they're headed back for Caesarea. When we get to verse 23, some of your Bibles split verse 23 between paragraphs. And on the next day, he got up and went away with them. And we expect that. But Scripture also says, and some of the brethren from Joppa accompanied him. We go, oh, that's interesting. You know what? I think the town buzzed when three strangers show up where Simon Peter is staying, and they get taken in overnight. I think we need to check this out. Well, you're going to follow these guys? You're going to go with these guys to Caesarea? And some of the believers of the area are going, Peter, we're not exactly sure what's going on, but I do believe you need us to accompany you. And so they go along on the trip. We know about the showing up and preaching the gospel and baptism and so many, many other things. We're going to relatively quickly now look at verses 25 through 29, where Peter is being given great honor by Cornelius. We might say it's a physical position of worship. Peter gets him back up, says, no, you don't worship me. But he talks about the unlawfulness of a Jew going into a Gentile's house. Talk about really making yourself feel welcome. Thanks for inviting me, but you know, of course, it is not lawful for me to come in here. But God said, call him, bring him to the house. And so Peter gets to relate what happened with him while these guys are coming. Yet God has shown me. And that is why I came without even raising any objection. God said, do it, I'm doing it. So there he is. He's in Cornelius' house. He says, God said I'm supposed to come. By the way, why am I here? Cornelius gets the opportunity to say, an angel showed up in a visit, in a vision. And he said, go get you. He uses the terminology in verses 30 through 33, 4 days ago. So it gives us a little opportunity to see travel was a whole lot slower in first century Israel. But he recounts all that stuff. And we go, oh, okay. Well, Peter, you did not have the opportunity, but a couple of years ago, we had this show that lots and lots of people liked. It was called Touched by an Angel. And people who were in all kinds of trouble, all kinds of depressed, and everything else under the sun, just the right moment of the show, this one that they thought was just another human being started glowing. God loves you, and, you know, all those things. And that's true. And it was a wonderful show. It was encouraging. It was not biblical. How do I know that? Because if it were biblical, the angel in the vision would have given the gospel to Cornelius. and the angel did not. The angel said, go get Peter. He's got a message for you. Peter shows up, says, okay, why am I here? Cornelius says, well, the angel told me to send for you because you're going to communicate a message to us. Peter says, click, sheet, kill and eat. Don't call unholy what I've cleansed. Go with no misgivings. All of a sudden, Peter is no longer perplexed. Peter now understands, oh, I'm supposed to give you the gospel. And so he preaches the gospel. And while he gives the gospel to Cornelius and family and relatives and close friends, probably all of whom are Gentiles, and just maybe a couple of Jews in there would call themselves close friends of Cornelius. While Peter preaches the gospel, evidence is given that they have come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, because it tells us that they begin speaking in tongues. The evidence that God the Holy Spirit has come upon them. And we can now imagine Peter, who's been preaching the gospel to these people, who have received the message, believed the message, are speaking in tongues. There he is, and he looks over at his fellow Jewish believers, and he says, can anyone tell me a reason why they should not be baptized? He certainly did not ask Cornelius, friends and family. He's talking to the Jews who are also believers in Jesus. Any objections over there? Can you give me a reason why they should not be baptized? I mean, that's what happened to us when we came to faith. And there is zero rebuttal. They are indeed baptized. And then, at the end of the chapter, one of the things that tells us that God has really gotten through to Peter, the middle of verse 48, then they asked him to stay on for a few days. So it was not a hit and run. It wasn't preach the gospel and flee. It was preach the gospel. I see evidence of spiritual birth. Let's baptize these people. And, oh yeah, they would like us to stay for a little while. So let's stay. Some applications and observations. These are on your handout. Number one, we expect God to reserve visions for believers. But God himself reserves the right to give a vision to whomever he may please. I'm a believer. Has God given me a vision? Not that I'm aware. But you know what? I hear about Muslims in the Middle East receiving a vision of Jesus and coming to faith. Well, he didn't give me a vision. Did he need to give you a vision? No. He reserves it for whomever he pleases. Number two, note the difference between your prayers and alms have ascended as a memorial before God, and God has heard your prayers. Ooh. That's an interesting point, Pastor. Scripture doesn't say, hey, Cornelius, God answered your prayer. It says, your prayer has come before him as a memorial. Well, what am I supposed to do with this, Pastor? Well, one of the things is recognize the very first prayer that God hears from one of Adam's descendants is, forgive me, I am a sinner. Before that, there ain't no prayer ever gonna get answered by somebody who's unsaved. God says it's come as a memorial. It does not say God is answering your prayer until, forgive me, I am a sinner. The third one, God the Holy Spirit reserves the right to inform us of whatever details he desires. He has no obligation to tell us everything. Do I want to know everything? Yeah. Does God need to tell me everything? No. And our last one. You got an inkling that this one was coming. People are not touched by an angel with God's message of love and forgiveness. People are touched with the gospel message either from God's word or from a recovering sinner who now believes the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why did I use the terminology a recovering sinner? Well, have you ever been to an AA meeting? Here are people who might say, I have not consumed alcohol for 33 years. But they also say, I am an alcoholic. Or they say, I am a recovering alcoholic. Why? Because they understand that all they have to do is one little slip and it can all fall apart. So here I am as a recovering sinner. I am in process. I have not yet arrived. And while I am not necessarily suggesting you do so, Lee would indeed be able to tell you any number of instances where I have slipped and shown my sinful nature once again. All of us. So, I don't call myself a sinner. You see, I'm a saint. God has called me. God has forgiven me. God has redeemed me, regenerated me, etc. I am a new person in Christ. But if I do not remember that I am a recovering sinner. I'm in trouble. And so, the conclusion. A title like Who'da Thunk could apply to many of the events in what I previously enlarged the title of the book as The Acts of the Risen Lord Jesus Christ by the Apostles through the power of God the Holy Spirit. And yet, we often are surprised when God decides to do something in a different fashion than he previously did. And, let's not forget, one that still reflects his nature, his character, his love, his mercy, his grace, and especially his desire to forgive sin and restore relationship. We're going to pray. Do you remember how many stanzas are in our... Okay. In the interest of time, we're going to skip that hymn. We're going to pray and go into communion. Heavenly Father, thank you that you forgive. We're going to thank you for being able to celebrate communion as the memorial of what you have done. The image of the Lord Jesus Christ, whose sinlessness paid the price. Father, thank you.